Open your Bible to Psalms chapter 48. We're going to be reading in just a moment verses 12 through 14, which will serve as the basis of our study this morning. I'm talking to you on Mark Ye Well Her Bulwarks. Before we enter into our message, however, I want to express appreciation for your presence. We have a fine audience this morning. Glad you've come to be in the service. Trust to be a blessing to you. And if you're visiting, we're just delighted to have you. And sign the guest register or fill out one of those cards. That'll be handed to you. And we'd like to have a record of your attendance today. Brother Terrell did a fine job in leading the singing, and we appreciate his effort. And sorry to hear about Brother Harold being ill, and hope he recuperates hurriedly and shortly and be back with us, as well as the others that are sick among us here. We only have one more Lord's Day in this year, 1987, and it'll be history, passed into the past forever, never to walk it again. We enter into 1988 shortly, and I'm going to be talking on looking forward to the new year in the next Sunday or two, and things we can do and be more energetic, more involved, what we can do for the Lord in 1988. But let's turn our attention now to Psalms 48, beginning with verse 12. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, or count the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this great God, or for this God is our God forever and ever. And he will be our guide even unto death. Now this passage, this chapter, the psalmist is praising and magnifying Jehovah for the greatness of Zion. Zion was a name that applied to Jerusalem. However, ladies and gentlemen, we have a Zion today, spiritually speaking. And we read about it in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, innumerable host of angels, the city of the living God, and the plea that David makes here in Psalms 48 is definitely appropriate to the spiritual Zion, or the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 13, mark ye well her bulwarks, and consider her palaces. Or in other words, take note of her bulwarks, and view, as one translation says, her citadel, that you may tell it to the generation following. The word bulwark means a defensive wall or rampart, a fortification, a defense. So there is a fortification that we're to mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we as the people of God need to point out clearly and succinctly today the elements of strength of the Church of Jesus Christ. We go back some years ago to the pioneer preachers of the Restoration Movement, and they kept these bulwarks before the people always. And the church grew, and indeed it was strong. But today we seem to see niches or breaks in the fortification of the New Testament church, because preachers aren't pointing them out today. There are too many in the pulpit that are doing nothing more than making pep talks and goodwill speeches instead of pointing our direction back to the New Testament church in its identifying marks as set forth in the scriptures. Now, the reason that David said to mark the bulwarks, consider her palaces, is stated in the latter part of verse 13, that ye may tell it to the generation following. I'm concerned, brethren, about the future generation. What are our young people going to know about the Church of God in the next generation? Unless we as preachers and elders in the church and faithful and dedicated teachers and parents show them the bulwarks, point to the ramparts of the church, view the citadels of strength, the Church of Jesus Christ will digress and apostatize. Let us consider this morning for just a few minutes some of these great elements of strength and seek to proclaim them with fervor to our children and to all the next generation, that God's army may advance in the power of his might and not in the schemes of puny human beings. If we're going to be strong, if we're going to maintain the bulwark of strength, if we're going to be a bastion of power, then, ladies and gentlemen, we can have no creed but the Bible. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. What do we believe? I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, inerrantly, completely, sufficiently. A slogan that came out of the Restoration Movement was, we speak where God speaks, and we're silent where God is silent. And in essence, that's a reflection of 1 Peter 4, verse 11, which states, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We have all that we need right here in this book. As the old timers used to say, if we have more than what's in the Bible, if we write more than what's in the Bible, it's too much. If we have less than what's in the Bible, it's too little. If we have the same thing that's in the Bible, then why have it? In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, and I want you to note, he hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Whatever we need for life or for godliness has been revealed on the pages of Holy Writ. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture, not tradition of men, not what the majority espouses or advocates, but scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed and is profitable for something. Is profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, that's the teacher, may be thoroughly, adequately, sufficiently furnished unto every good work. And I don't care what it is, friend, what God wants us to do and to know is in the scriptures. And so the Bible indeed is sufficient. Thus, an appeal to any other authority in things religious is completely outside of the plea to speak where the Bible speaks and silent where the Bible is silent, or if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Sometimes we hear brethren appeal to men. This is what brother so-and-so said. Here's what brother Lipscomb wrote. Our brother Hardiman stated. Our Alexander Campbell said. Our J.W. McGarvey. And though I respect those men and other preachers and Christians, they're not the authority in matters religious. But is it in the Bible? Has God authorized it? Is there thus saith the Lord for what we do? And brethren, this needs to be indelibly impressed in the minds of all of us. That we need to learn that if it's not in the book of God, it isn't right or so. And the only way that it becomes permissible is that it's set forth or revealed in Holy Scripture. What is a citadel of strength? What is the bulwark, or one of the bulwarks for the Church of Jesus Christ, old spiritual Zion? No creed but the Bible. Number two, no organization but the church. Now God designed the church. Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. It's the eternal purpose of God. And Jesus came and built this church, Matthew 16, 18, according to the pattern, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. We have no scriptural authority for establishing other institutions through which to do or help to do the work of the church. Brethren, let the church be the church. The church that we read about in the Bible has been given a work to do, and it is sufficient and adequate to accomplish the task. The Church of Jesus Christ has a threefold responsibility. I'm talking now about the local church, the organization through which the church is to operate and function. And one of those obligations is to preach the gospel of Christ to the lost. It is the pillar and support or ground of the truth. It is to hold forth the word of life, Philippians 2, verse 16, and 1 Timothy 3, and verse 15. That's why it was established. It's not here for a social fraternity. Jesus didn't set up the church, ladies and gentlemen, to cure the social injustices, that is, to supply the place for social things to be debated and addressed and adjusted, although the gospel indeed will regulate and correct. It is not an entertainment center. The Church of Jesus Christ has a spiritual mission to seek and save the lost. That's why we're here. It also has the responsibility of edifying the saints, to equip its own. Ephesians 4 and verses 8 through 16. The church also, under the circumstances stated in the scriptures, is to take care of the needy. Now, I find no authority in the Bible for the church to enter into any other works than these. And I'm appalled, brethren, as to what has happened and is happening in the body of Christ all across this country. We have swallowed the social gospel hook, line, and sinker. Churches today have all kinds of programs and activities that aren't even related to the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. God help us to get back to the mission, the purpose, the reason for why God designed the church and Jesus established it. And that is the urgent need of the hour. The local church is self-governing and works under the oversight of her elders. And some of us haven't learned that. I read in the Bible that elders are to oversee the flock among them. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Now it teaches the same thing today that it taught then. And Peter, writing to elders, said, tend, shepherd, pastor the flock of God among you. Not somebody else's flock. Not somebody else's work. But you oversee the flock and its activities among you. Now, brethren, we need to learn that. That's a divine principle. And the church of our Lord is independent from any other organization on the face of the earth. We see the wisdom in this. God established local churches independent of one another. If church A goes awry or apostatizes, it doesn't necessarily affect these others. But you put all these in a diocese or an association, and the diocese goes astray and leads all those in its jurisdiction down the path of apostasy as well. Each church is autonomous, independent, running its own affairs under Jesus Christ. Now, self-governing is violated when one of these churches starts overseeing one of the other congregations. Somebody says, preacher, does that happen? Yes, it does. Here is a new congregation that's established. And for some unknown reason, here are elders that may have a part in establishing this church out here, think that they're to oversee its work until they can appoint elders. And this congregation has been called a mission point. Remember, I don't read anything like that in the Bible. It's not there. I read in the Bible the church at Jerusalem that was a large congregation. I read in the Bible the church that would meet in a home, obviously a small congregation. But whether they be big or small, they are self-governing and independent of one another. And we have to learn that. That's why that this church here cannot turn, or this church here cannot turn its money over to this other congregation to do a work to which both are equally related. When you turn money over to another congregation for these elders to oversee, then you surrender that much of the autonomy of the congregation for these elders to oversee it and to do a work out here to which both are equally related. Now, we may rationalize what difference does it make, the job is done. But the difference is between doing it the way the Bible says and a man-made arrangement. And I don't find any authority for it. Brethren, we've got to have the organization intact as it's taught in the Bible, or we're going to have a break in the barrier or the bulwark or the rampart of the Church of Jesus Christ. Did you ever stop to think in the history of the church that it seemed like that the devil always starts in first in the organization? If he can weaken the organization, he has won the victory. You go back under the first century, and Paul tells the Ephesian elders, he says, after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves, among the elders? Shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them? And that's exactly what took place. And out of that departure, it grew bigger and bigger and bigger until there was a universal bishop. And then we go back here over 100 years, and the missionary society was established at Cincinnati, Ohio, and drove a wedge in the body of Christ, and division was the consequence. Here it started an organizational structure, and we still are bothered with organizational arrangement, and brethren, it baffles me, in view of the plainness and simplicity of the Scriptures, why that we repeat ourselves over and over and over in the church of God. You know, one of our problems may be that we don't talk enough or preach enough on organization. Now, we have talked a great deal in the past, and yet I think we're getting away from it today and we need to get back to it, but we talked a great deal on worship. We haven't had much trouble in worship. We've had it all right, the instrument was introduced. But among us today, we haven't as much trouble in worship as we're having in organization. Let us mark well her bulwarks. Let us view her citadels and tell it to the future generation. Let us have no creed but the Bible. Let us have no organization but the church, friends, and tell it to the future generation. And let me tell you something else. The Church of Jesus Christ is all sufficient to do her own work. We don't need adjuncts or auxiliaries to the body of Christ. I believe that. I preached that for 30-some years. And until I die, Lord, with the Lord's help, I'm going to continue to preach it. We don't need any help other than the church as far as organizational arrangement when it comes to preaching the gospel. I'm saying the church doesn't need a human missionary society through which to get the job done. Are you listening to me? I go back under to the New Testament in the first century, and in a matter of 30 years, through the church, through the organizational arrangement that we read about in the Bible, every person in the known world, the Roman world, had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ, Colossians 1 and verse 23. Neighbor, if the gospel could be preached through the church in the first century to all the world, I want to tell you, through the conveniences and the modern things that we have today, through radio and television and modern communication and transportation, indeed we can get the job done if we'll just go about the task. Amen. The all-sufficiency of the church to preach the gospel, the all-sufficiency of the church to edify and equip its own self. We don't need, the church doesn't need, doesn't have to have schools through which to edify and equip its members. Now, I'm not opposed to schools, but on an individual basis. I think so-called Christian colleges are beneficial. You have the environment that's far superior than any state college or university. You have other Christians that are there for association. Every Christian is in the classroom as a professor. Every teacher is a believer and will never endeavor to destroy the faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ and in the inerrancy of the Bible. I'm talking about a school that is operated by faithful children of God. I'm not talking about one out yonder at Pepperdine. I'm not talking about those friends that have already jumped the traces. And even they can be subtle and dangerous unless we're aware. Because it's a Christian college doesn't mean that they teach the truth. So-called Christian college. And sometimes we send our youngsters there and their guard is down and whatever is fed them, they just take it on in like a little bird in the nest. We need to be careful about that. But I'll tell you one thing. The schools operated by brethren through the years have been advantageous as far as the education of young people in many, many ways. But though that be so, the Church of Jesus Christ, neighbor, does not depend on or does not do its work through the colleges. If it does, it's unscriptural and unauthorized. Amen. Now, such has been the case at times past and still so. And there are schools who have solicited money. In fact, in years by, some preachers, as they moved around among the brethren, worked on behalf of some Christian college. And whatever he could accumulate, he got a percentage of it. Now you think about it. That's dishonest. Here he's proposing that the school needs money, and brethren out of their own pockets give the money, and maybe the church gives the money, and then he gets a percentage of it for working out in the field on behalf of the college. That's improper. That's not right. But brethren, churches have no business sending to school. And schools should not accept nor solicit money either. We need to keep them separate. Now, not only is that so, but the church is sufficient to do its own benevolent work. In Acts, the 6th chapter, the Jerusalem church took care of its needing, and it had all the machinery that was necessary. Are you listening to me? And when it got too big for the apostles, and it was taking their time and attention away from preaching the word, they chose 7 men. And the church selected them. The apostles pointed them to that office, that function, and they went about taking care of the needy widows. Now, brethren, if they could do it, we can do it. And if we got a widow in the congregation that needs a house, we can go out here and rent one and pay for the rent. Isn't that right? We can't do that. If a woman or a widower or a poor saint, whether she's a widow or a widow or not, if that person needs a place to live, the church can pay for it as long as it needs that. If that individual needs food, the church can pay the grocery store. That individual needs medical attention. The church can pay for the doctor's bills and the hospitalization. Yea, it must do it. The church is sufficient. It has all that it needs, designed by God to preach the gospel, to equip its members, prepare them for service, and do benevolent work. And I'll tell you, brethren, what bothers me. That we've preached this for years. But do we believe it? Do we believe that the church is the only organization through which to do the work of the church? Do we? And yet, I've seen people who've been in the church sitting under this kind of teaching, and lo and behold, some little something comes up and they take off to some wild congregation that does everything outside of the Word of God. We've had some like that here. Why? Don't we have any conviction? How in the world, under God's Son, can a person who sat in this building or any other building and believed and gave our money to and acquiesced to and said amen to, it seemed to be anyway, and then some little problem comes up and we run off to some congregation that does everything for which there's no Bible authority whatsoever. They'll have a kindergarten. They've embraced the social gospel. They've got their entertainment paid for out of the church's treasury. They've got their fellowship halls. They've turned the church over to nothing more than a glorified country club, by and large. Oh, they come together and worship, all right. But what do they do before and after that? And then here we go and join ourselves to God. Now, God's going to hold us accountable. You can just mark that down, friend. And some of us are going to lose our soul because of it. Do we believe? Do we have conviction? Where's our bulwarks? And I wonder sometimes how many of us in the church across this country would really stand up and be counted when the chips are down. How many of us would really make sacrifice for the cause of Christ? How many of us will not let personal problems get in the way? How many of us have the depth of conviction and the love of truth that we stand? How many? Sometimes it takes a test, a genuine test, to decide, to determine. Would I stand? Will you stand? When it comes to no creed but the Bible? Somebody says, preacher, everybody believes that. No, they don't. I got a book here titled Voices of Concern, edited by Robert Myers, of a bunch of renegade preachers that left the church or still or tried to take the church with them. Who stated in this book, one's J.P. Sanders, another's Ralph Graham, who states in this book that the Bible is not a complete document. We don't have it all. It's not a pattern. There are things we can learn from it, but we also must seek the Lord beyond the sacred pages. That's in this book. He talks about the Church of Christ as being a sect that's in the backwater of time, you see. That we're still appealing to a 2,000-year-old document. But brethren, that document is the Word of God. Amen. And it will last forever until this world is no more. And we've got to stand on that and believe that. And I hear brethren today poking fun at the Bible and said, oh, you nothing but you people are just bibliolaters. We worship the Bible, they say. Friend, that's nonsense. The only way we can know God is through this book. The only way we can know our duty is through this book. The only way we can know what to believe is through this book. The only way we know anything about the church is through this book. And I don't care what it is. It's revealed in that book. And we need to respect that book. And we can't get close enough to the book. We've got to go back to the book. And have no creed but the Bible. And no organization but the Church of Jesus Christ. And do the work that God gave the church to do. Let the church be the church. And function accordingly. And there's our strength. There's our power. And all of these little things have come along. The concoction of human wisdom. The brainstorms of men who've lost faith and respect in the scripture. Who want to establish human institutions and tie the church to them. They've got every claptrap method that imaginable. They've developed these things and carnal measures. And they call it the church. And people come in here, transferred from some other place. They'll visit here once or twice. They say we don't have any soup kitchen, or coffee's not being made. We don't have the smell of donuts. They don't have anything, entertainment for kids, where they can put them off somewhere out yonder and let them play and frolic. And then they move on to somewhere else. Well, they can find it somewhere. There'll be somebody provided for them. But brethren, that's not our power, and that's not our strength. Our strength is in the church as we see it in the Bible. That's where our strength is. And you can go back 40 years, brethren, and you see where the power was and where it still is. And that's through gospel preaching. And letting the church be the church. And the schools the schools. Well, just hurriedly, another thing or two I want to say. If the church is going to be a citadel of strength, if we're going to maintain the bulwarks of power, we could have no worship but that which the New Testament authorizes. That's it. And that means the right object of worship, which is Jehovah. That means our worship must be in truth, the right way. John 4, verse 24. That means our worship must have the proper motive, and that's from the heart or the spirit. And here's where some of us are failing today. Brethren, I want to tell you, among some of us, there's more irreverence and disrespect for worship and singing and prayer and teaching than I've ever seen in my life. Here are people who are Christians, supposedly, members of the church, who will never bow their head in prayer. They giggle and laugh during the prayer, and they giggle and laugh during the singing of songs to God, and they carry on conversation and pass notes while the gospel is being preached. And we call that worship. That is a stench to God in heaven. And it's abomination in His sight. And you ought to be ashamed of yourself if you're guilty of it. And some of us here are guilty of it. We need to have the proper attitude and motive. I'd be afraid to die and have to face God in judgment of being frivolous in worship. And it's a serious business, it's a serious matter. And then we need the proper acts that they should be engaged in. The Lord's Supper and prayer and giving and singing. And some of my brethren today are belittling the fact that you think that you have to have a contribution on Sunday. Nothing like that in the Bible. I read an article of a brother I've known for years. Nothing in the Bible about a Lord's Day collection. That 1 Corinthians 16 had nothing to do with the Lord's Day collection. Paul, all he said was, you put it by at home. And when I come, I'll pick it up and take it on to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Got that? You've got brethren today, don't see anything wrong with the instrument in worship. How many of us are really opposed to instrument music in worship? How many of us really, really deep down oppose it out of conviction for truth, not tradition, but for truth? The Lord's Supper. Here's a brother I've known for years. Observed it on Saturday. What are they trying to prove? We want to show our freedom, our academic freedom in Jesus Christ. You can't do it on Saturday by faith. I can do it on the first day of the week by faith. You know, that's the difference. And there's one other thing, ladies and gentlemen, in all of this. That if we're going to be strong, if we're going to have, bastions for truth, there's no saving power but the gospel. It's not in how I speak. It's not in the power of elocution. It's not in philosophy of men. It's not in the wisdom of men. It's not how well I can quote Shakespeare or Aristotle, Plato. But I'm going to tell you where the power is. It's right here in the gospel of Christ. And though it may be out of step with the 20th century in which we live, this modern society, to preach a sacrificing Savior who poured out his blood, and some of these texts, you know, some of these translations, pretexts, these translations, here's the here's one that translates it, blood sacrifice. Now, why do that? Is blood so repulsive to these fellas that they want to get it out of the Bible and put sacrifice in there? You can have a sacrifice and not pour out blood. Jesus shed his blood, and that's what we need to preach and believe and uphold. And he's resurrected the third day, and there's the power, friend. And he's living and reigning in heaven, and he's coming back again to receive us unto himself. And that needs to be preached and shouted from the housetops across this country. There's where the strength and the power of the Church of Jesus Christ, and tell men what they must do. The gospel says they must do to be saved is repent and be baptized, not some substitute. And then tell men and women what the gospel says to do to live and how to serve and to go to heaven after a while. There's where the power is. And that's where we need to focus our attention. And I don't apologize for it. Let's get back to Bible preaching. And in conclusion this morning, it's not enough for those old soldiers. Now listen to me. It's not enough for those old soldiers of the cross to have won the battles and secured the fortress for the cause of Christ, and then for us to allow the enemy to creep in and take the fortress. And that's exactly what we're doing in a lot of places. And old Brother Pepperdine, who founded Pepperdine College, would roll over in his grave if he sees what those fellows are doing out there today. And Brother Lipscomb would too. And when you read about the sacrifices they made, the hardships that they endured, and many times some of those old timers would sleep out under the stars at night on their ways to meetings. They hardly had anything. They were paid meagerly by the churches. For what? For what? For truth. For truth. And because of their efforts, the church was established. And here we are. And we are the heir of that legacy. And what are we going to do with it? And some of these little peanut whistles for preachers, these whippersnappers, these willy-nillies, are a disgrace to the cause of Jesus Christ. And by default, they're letting the church go in to total apostasy eventually, because they don't have enough love for the truth. They're simply seeking a position. And they simply want to do that which will enhance, embellish them rather than to glorify the God of heaven. I've talked long enough this morning, but I'm mighty concerned, brethren, about the bulwarks of Zion. I'm concerned by the lack of conviction even among some of us in the conservative church. We're here out of tradition. We're just hanger-oners and seat warmer. We don't love the Lord, some of us. We don't know what the Lord teaches. We don't care what he teaches. We never learn what he teaches. And how can we have conviction like that? And we're opposed to things because that's what the rest of them are opposed to over there. And I'm going along for the ride. Now, on the other side of that coin, there's a great number of members of the church that are dedicated and as consecrated as can be and love the truth and thank God for them and for you. And this church is filled with them. And this congregation has a great number of people that make any sacrifice for truth and right. And I'm glad to have a part with you. But it's time, friend, that we had our conviction
and knew why we believed it, that we can pass it on to the next generation. Because what are these boys and girls going to know about truth and right unless we pass it on? Will you come this morning as we sing this song? Will you come, give your heart to Him who gave His life for you? Come on, can we stand by the Spirit?